There has been all sorts of discussion and arguments concerning what happens after a person dies. Some people say that there is a resurrection of the body, and certain people go to everlasting happiness, while some others go to everlasting damnation. On the other hand, there are those who insist that there is no such thing as resurrection of the dead. They believe that when a person dies, it is the end of everything. There is nothing else after death. The city of Corinth was a Greek city, and the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. When Paul got there and he preached the resurrection of the dead in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, the people actually laughed at him, laughed at this doctrine. Their philosophers taught them that the body is the prison of the soul, and the sooner the soul is set free in death, the better off a person is. Sort of get me out of here, out of this body. Greeks, they looked upon the human body as a source of weakness and wickedness. They could not imagine getting another body after this one that would continue after death. It was this kind of thinking that Paul had to deal with when he wrote this chapter 15 to the Corinthians. This morning in our text, we are going to see the facts and the proof that it is possible for us to rise from the dead. Jesus was the first one to do it, but he gave us his word that we would also rise from the dead. So do not worry. If Jesus rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. Please turn to our text. We're in 1 Corinthians, now chapter 15, verse 1, as we continue where we stop. We begin a fascinating chapter dealing with what happens when we die. This chapter answers several questions that people have concerning death and concerning the resurrection. The chapter answers seven important questions. Are the dead raised? What if the dead are not raised? When are the dead raised? Why are the dead raised? How are the dead raised? Are all the dead going to be raised? What kind of bodies will the dead have? I hope you will be able to be here for the entire chapter 15 in order to get the answers to all these questions. Chapter 15 is fascinating. It differs considerably from the preceding two chapters. The theme of chapter 13 is love. The theme of chapter 14 is faith in exercising the gift of the Spirit in public worship. But the theme of chapter 15 is hope. In chapter 15, he will discuss the doctrinal questions of the resurrection. Will people really raise from the dead? Chapter 15 is divided into four parts. There are four aspects of the resurrection. The first one is verses 1 to 11. The certainty of the resurrection. It is a sure thing with proof. Second part, verses 12 to 19, the uncertainty of the resurrection. What if it is not true? Then the third part, verses 20 to 34, the reality of the resurrection. We'll see the order of the resurrection, how things happen. And then verses 35 to 58, we see the formality of the resurrection. We'll see how the dead are actually raised. A very interesting chapter indeed. So Paul continues his letter to the Corinthians, and he says here in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So after a long discussion about proper worship and the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 14, Paul was now ready to consider a different topic, the resurrection of the body. He knew that this topic was divisive in Corinth, just like it is today in many places. So Paul reminded them of the good news that he had preached to them, which they had received from him, in which they were standing, in verse 1. This was not a new doctrine for them, but it was necessary that they should be reminded at this critical time. They had been saved by the gospel, verse 2. Was very important for Paul to do that because some people in the church were in danger of not continuing in the faith. Some were denying the resurrection in the church, the very hope of personally living in the presence of God, as we see in verse 12. So we will be living in the presence of God. This is our hope. This is our future. This is where we are going. This is what will happen to us. So they desperately needed to hear the gospel proclaimed again, just like we do. It's good for us to talk about it and be reminded. We can never hear it too much. So Paul mentioned three things about the believers in the church there in Corinth. Number one, he said they had received the gospel. They had welcomed it. They had embraced it as true believers. Number two, they were standing in the gospel, not literally standing in a huge book. They adhered to it. They were sticking to it. They were holding fast to it. And number three, they were saved by the gospel. Verse two there. The gospel by itself does not save anyone. But God, through the gospel, saves a person in Christ. So our salvation is in Christ, but it is the gospel that guides us and points us to him. Then Paul added a strange conditional clause to salvation. It's a small, small word. It's an if. He said, if you hold fast to it. What does he mean? This is not a reference to losing our salvation, but to the people who at one time said they believe, they raised their hand, and then they refused to hold fast to the word of God. They refused to obey it. That proved that they never had faith in God. They considered the gospel for a time, but doubted that it was of any value to them. Whatever they momentarily believed in was for nothing. Holding fast to something is the proof that we really believe in that thing. Some people hold fast to old coins. Some people hold fast to old stamps because they believe that it is of value to them. So believers who continue to hold on to Christ and they continue to obey God's word, they are safe and secure. Paul wanted the Corinthians to live in accordance with the gospel. If they were hearers only and not doers of the word, they had believed in vain. They had made that move for nothing. A person is not saved because he says he is believing the word of God or because he raised his hand at an altar call. He must obey what is written in the word. So the implication here is pretty clear. The Corinthians were not saved because they had accepted or had received the gospel. They had to hold on to it and display it in their conduct. Otherwise, their faith would be worthless. Someone said, an old man, I don't remember his name, a faith that does not change your behavior will not change your destiny. So faith must exhibit perseverance in the teachings of the gospel in order for the person to have a life eternal, be full of life. So Paul goes on and says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So here in this section, Paul made 7 points. Number one, the first thing that Paul ever preached to the Corinthians, first of all, verse 3, was the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ is so important. It must be the first thing preached. It is the very foundation of salvation. One person had to die for us to be saved. Apart from the death of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Therefore, it must be the first thing proclaimed, someone died for you. That's the first thing, that's the basic, and that's the first point of Paul here in verse 3. Second point is also in verse 3. Paul delivered the message that he had received. He did not make this up. He did not fabricate these things. Jesus spoke to Paul concerning his death, and Paul delivered exactly what he had received from him. And still today, it is very important for a preacher to deliver what he has received from God. He cannot make things up. The third point is also in verse 3. Christ died for our sins. Not for his own sins. Not to be some kind of a martyr. He died for our sins. He died to pay the penalty that our sins deserve. So he died for our sake. He died in our place as our substitute. Very important point. There's another point in verse 3. Number 4. Christ died according to the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures, since the New Testament was not yet in a written form then. Now, did the Old Testament scriptures actually predict that Christ would die for the sins of the people. Many people don't know. Many Christians don't know. They don't spend time in the Old Testament. But you bet the Old Testament scripture actually predicted that Christ would die. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Also, when Jesus met his disciples, remember in the upper room before his death in Luke 24, he told them that everything in the scriptures was written about him, and everything written had to be fulfilled. Point number 5 is in verse 4. Christ was buried. The burial of Jesus Christ is also important. It proves the death of Jesus. No man is buried unless he is dead. It's a crime to bury people alive. So he was dead. And point number 6 in verse 4, Christ rose again the third day. The resurrection proves that God exists and that God cares. There is no power on this earth that can raise a man from the dead. Only a supreme being with supreme power can do that. So the resurrection also proves that Jesus Christ is whom he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So why did God make sure that the tomb was open that day? Why didn't Christ simply go straight to heaven from the tomb that day and leave everything sealed and nothing else? Because God did not want us to be guessing about life after death. What do you think? Is this something like life after death? Are we going to live after we die? Is it all over? God did not want us to be clueless. The stone was rolled away by the angels. He sent them purposely from heaven to go roll that stone to let the people in to see that the tomb was empty. God wanted to show us that death is not the end of everything. There is more to life than what we can see. And then the last point, Jesus rose according to the scriptures. Not only did the Old Testament declare that Christ would suffer, but twice it declared that he would rise from the dead in Psalm 16:10 and Isaiah 53 verses 10 to 12. Jesus also said in Matthew 12:40 that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. No more than that. 3 days and three nights. Another fact that proved the resurrection is the bunch of eyewitnesses. Paul did not give us all the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. He only listed what he felt would be enough to give a conclusive evidence. The first one that he mentioned is Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Simon Peter. We know him as Peter. He had failed the Lord miserably. He had denied him 3 times in a row. And because he had failed the Lord so terribly, Peter desperately needed a private meeting with the Lord. And he got one. For whatever reason, Paul mentioned this appearance first. Some people use this first appearance to Peter to confirm that Peter was the undisputable leader of the Jerusalem church. It is not so. We see in Acts chapter 15 and in Galatians chapter 2 that James, the Lord's brother, was indeed the leader of the early church, not Peter. Then Paul mentioned and appearance to the 12. A common reference to the 12 apostles. They also had deserted the Lord in his hour of trial. They all ran. They had failed him miserably also. But Judas Iscariot was dead, having committed suicide. So is Paul wrong here in saying 12? Is he going senile and missing the numbers? Not at all. Either the term 12 means the apostles, the original group collectively, or Matthias, who was appointed as an apostle in Acts chapter 1, was there when Christ appeared to them. It is confirmed in the book of Acts that Matthias had witnessed the resurrection. It was a requirement to be an apostle, and that's why they appointed him an apostle, because he had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. And he might have been with the 11. Some commentators say that Peter was not there, and he's not counted, but the two who were on the road to Emmaus were there, and they are counted. It makes no difference. The one thing that is sure is that Jesus was seen by 12 men. Then Paul mentioned more witnesses in verse 6. A post-resurrection appearance to over 500 men at one time. He does not tell us where or when it took place. Nothing in the gospel, nothing in the book of Acts is said about a meeting with 500 men. The closest number that we have is a group of 120 men who met together to appoint a successor to Judas Iscariot. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. But the point of this passage is not the location of the appearance, but the number of witnesses who could testify to the resurrection. Paul added that most of those 500 men were still alive at the time he wrote his letter. Only a few had died, and he used the expression, verse 6, fallen asleep. Paul was implying here that if some people doubted the triumph of Jesus over the grave, they could consult any of those who had seen the resurrected Lord. Paul did not mention where those witnesses live, but it appears that he was acquainted with many of them. He knew that some had died. So what Paul was saying here is that any skeptics could go and ask these people to give their testimony. Then there was a post-resurrection appearance to James in verse 7. Which James? There's a ton of them in the Bible. It is not James the Less. It is not James the son of Zebedee. Remember James and John, the sons of thunder? Not that James. But it was the son of Mary and Joseph, the Lord's half-brother. Jesus had several half-brothers and sisters. They are listed by name in the New Testament. They had been terribly embarrassed by Jesus several times. His claim to be the Son of God. Imagine if your brother in the house said, "I'm the Son of God." Where's the belt? So he was claiming to be the Son of God. That was embarrassing. Then the rumors that he was insane. The mention that he was demon-possessed at one time. And then the severe opposition by all the leaders of the Jews. That was embarrassing. So the family of Jesus did not understand, nor did they believe his claim. But we know that the last 6 months before the death of Jesus in John chapter 7, all his brothers and sisters, including James here, still did not believe in him. It was only after his resurrection that his brothers and sisters believed. And they were with the apostles in the upper room. If you read in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, they were there. But why is Paul only mentioning James and not the other brothers that he had? Because of the top position that James filled in the early church. James met with Paul when he returned to Jerusalem as a believer in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. James took Peter's place when Peter fled Jerusalem after his release from prison in Acts 12, 17. At the end of his third missionary journey, Paul went and reported to James in Acts 21, who was in charge of the church. Then Paul, in verse 7, again mentioned a second appearance by all the apostles. So it seems that the apostles were a body wider than just the previously mentioned 12 in verse 5. But they were all famous for having seen the resurrected Christ. Again, there's no mention of the time or the location. But these people have seen Jesus after he had been beaten, crucified, and had died and had been buried. They seen him. So what is the meaning of the expression last of all in verse 8? It means last in the line of appearances. He took last place because his conversion experience took place years after the ascension of Jesus to heaven. And the choice of word is very unusual in the last part of verse 8. It is seen nowhere else in the New Testament but there. The expression, one born out of due time. It means a miscarriage, an abortion, an unnatural birth, not born on time. Paul was saying that he did not know nor did not follow the Lord when he was on the earth. He saw him after he had left the earth and had ascended to heaven. He was referring to his experience on the road to Damascus that we see the story in Acts chapter 9. It is amazing to me that Jesus overlooked Paul's record. He had the worst record that a man can have. He was a persecutor of the church. He had killed many people. And still Jesus accepted him and made him an apostle. And his appointment was abnormal. But so was Christ's appearance to Paul near Damascus. Christ does not regularly appear to terrible sinners to appoint them to be apostles. So in this sense, he was a miscarriage. So God had appointed Paul from his mother's womb to be an apostle, Paul said in Galatians 1:15. But the appointment was delayed. Paul was persecuting the church. So his appointment was out of time, so to speak. It came later. So Paul continues and he says in 9 to 11, and we close here today. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So Paul was finally converted and totally changed against all odds. He had a deep sense of unworthiness. We see his estimation of himself here. He said in verse 9, I am the least of the apostle. I am not worthy to be called an apostle. Then he mentioned why. Because of what he had done. He had persecuted the church of God. He had killed people of God. He had chained them, dragged them to prison. So before his conversion, Paul had killed many believers. And he felt less deserving of the office of apostle because of what he had done. He had been an opponent to the church. He had been very prideful as a Pharisee. He was proud of what he had achieved in his position. People knew him. He got letters from all high authorities to go and arrest them. So the sins of murder and pride gave Paul a deep sense of being the chief of sinners. And he repeated again in 1 Timothy 1:15. So nothing less than seeing Christ face to face can make a man give up so much and change so much, like Paul changed. So all that Paul was and all that he did was by the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God, verse 10 here. Because God had done so much for him, Paul labored diligently for God. Paul acknowledged that his accomplishments were due to the grace of God. Nothing that he had. He was not Mr. Smart. It was the grace of God. God graciously let Paul serve him. Three times in verse 10, Paul wrote, the grace of God. He gave the credit for his labor to the grace of God. Paul was driven to labor for Christ. To him, the greatest thing in the whole world was the grace of God. The fact that God loved him so much after all that he had done. God forgave all his terrible sin. God allowed him to serve his dear son. God allowed him to proclaim his glorious gospel. And the gospel is the cure for the cancer of sin. Now notice what he wrote. He says, I am what I am. He did not say, I am who I am. He said, what? Paul was looking at himself not as a person, but as an instrument in God's hand to further the cause of the gospel. That's what he was in his mind. I am a tool of God. I am an instrument in God's hand. And that's how we should see ourselves. We're not somebody for Christ. We are an instrument. We are a tool. So we are instruments of God. So Paul believed that in his case, God's grace towards him was not in vain. It was not without effect, without reaching its goal. It bore great results. So his statement about laboring more than all the others in verse 10 is not a prideful statement. I've worked much more than you. Not so. The reason why he labored more than the others is because he had sinned terribly more than the other against the Lord. To whom much is given, the same loves much. Love is an excellent motive to do things for the Lord. And with his last sentence here in verse 11, Paul indicated that he was not interested in who was doing what in the kingdom, but he was interested in the cause and effect of the gospel message. It is not the messenger, but the message that is important. So who, what? Whether it was I or whether it was others, so we preach and you believed. Paul desires that either he or someone else proclaim the good news of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. So the basic of Christianity is the doctrine of the resurrection. Without it, Christianity ceases to exist. There is no resurrection. There is no Christianity. There is only one gospel that is preached, and that must be believed. Only one good news, the gospel of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection is the only good news that really offer eternal life to people. So the Lord's death and resurrection assures all men and women that God loves them and will raise them up to live eternally with Him. He was the first one to raise, to show us what can be done, what will be done to us so that we can be like Him and be with Him. So the resurrection of Christ is a historic fact, and it is proved by three things. It is proved by the message of the gospel. It is proved by the testimony of several witnesses, and it is proved here by the conversion of Paul. If there were no resurrection, there would be no salvation. A dead Savior cannot save anyone. So Paul argued that Christ was a man like us, and yet his body was instantly changed to a resurrection body. And if he has a glorified body now in heaven, all the believers will also have a glorified body like him in heaven. We will talk about resurrection bodies in a couple of weeks. When we get to verse 35, we'll be talking about that, more detail about the resurrection body, how good we're going to look and all those things. So, 2 weeks. So, in our text this morning, Paul presented three proofs to assure his readers that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And proof number one is their salvation, verses 1 and 2. Their faith had transformed their lives. The fact that they were standing firm proved that their faith was genuine and it was not empty. Only a risen Christ can transform lives and provide salvation to people. Having faith in a dead Savior will not save anyone. Proof number two was the Old Testament scriptures, he says in verses 3 and 4. Much of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. What was written years in advance came to pass. So the Old Testament had claimed that the Savior would die and would rise from the dead, and he did. And the last proof, proof number three, Christ was seen by many, many witnesses. Verses 5 to 11, Peter saw him, the 12 saw him, 500 brothers together saw him, Paul saw him, and these were not hallucinations. They were not deceptions. These people could not all have been deceived and all have been wrong. If Christ could not escape the grave, why believe in a Savior who could not even save himself? If the resurrection is a hoax, we have no hope. There might be all sorts of discussion, all sorts of arguments out there concerning what happens after a person dies. There might be all sorts of opinions claiming that there is nothing after death. But in our text this morning, we see the fact. We see the proof that it is possible for a man to rise from the dead. Jesus was the first one to do it. He was the first fruit of those who have died. We will see that verse 20. And he gave us his word that because he lives, we also shall live. So yes, we shall rise from the dead. Do not worry, we will rise from the dead. Our Savior is alive. He is not dead. Our hope is real. Not only many witnesses saw him after he rose from the dead, but many lives since that day have been changed tremendously. Not only my life was changed tremendously by him, but I have witnessed so many lives of people turning around, hooked to drugs and hooked to all sorts of things, and they were able to be set free, to be transformed, and a dead Savior cannot do that. So our Lord is alive, our Savior is real, and we are going to be with him. We are not going to rot in a grave. He did not rot in a grave. He had business to do. When he died, he had to descend into hell, and he had to proclaim the gospel there and set captive free. You can read that in Ephesians. That's why that took him 3 days and three nights. He had business to do. But we don't have such business. As we die, we are present with the Lord. Out of this body, we are present with the Lord. And that is a great hope. That's a great thing to keep us going. Life may be difficult, but it is short. Eventually, it will end. I will get out of this old wrinkled thing, and I will have a new body, and I'll be with Christ. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your life, bless your home, bless your work tomorrow, and may he keep your heart filled with that hope and that joy that you are going to be raised from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.